Lord Jesus, as we look at your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see more of you and of what you're like. And we pray that the sight of you would be a transforming sight, that you would change our hearts and our minds and our wills, that we would live more and more in a way that pleases you. And we pray that for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Do sit down. It'd be great help if you could be turning back to Philippians chapter 2. It's page 1179 of the Bibles in the pews. No, what am I saying? Pews. We haven't got pews. Have we? It's just sort of autopilot moment. The Bible's on the red chairs that are scattered randomly around the room, around the imaginary tables that we're still waiting for. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll remember that the story so far is that Paul is talking to the Christians of Emmanuel Philippi, and he's saying, look, although you live in a Roman colony, don't live as people who belong to Caesar, live as people who belong to Jesus. And they're saying, well, what does it look like to live as those who belong to Jesus? And he says, verse 5 of chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And last week in verses 6 to 11, we saw Christ's attitude. And the word that summed up his attitude is, do you remember, humility. And the trouble is, in the first century, people didn't think of humility as a virtue. They thought of it as a vice. It wasn't something to be admired in someone. It was something to be despised. In other words, the people of the first century were a lot like the people of the 21st century. We think that humility is about letting people kind of walk all over us because we think we're no good, or we lack self-confidence, or we've got a low self-image. And there is something kind of psychologically unhealthy about it, we think. And that is because the culture of the last 100 years or so has been so shaped by people like the German philosopher Nietzsche. Nietzsche said this, he said, the trodden worm curls up, thus reducing its chance of being trodden upon again. In the language of morality, humility. See what he's saying? Humility is about being a worm, curling up so as not to be trodden on again. But Paul says, if we belong to Jesus, the great mark of our life together will be humility. Why? Because it is the great mark of the character of Jesus. And friends, Jesus Christ is no worm. Look at what he says. Verse 6, he's the one who is in very nature God. He's the one by whom the whole world was created. One who holds up the stars today. He's not weak. He's got all the power of the universe coursing through his veins. And what does he do with his power? The highest of the high stoops down to the lowest of the low to serve others, even though it cost him everything. Do you remember verse 8? And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is humility. Humility is not about weakness. It is about using power properly. See, you and I, we use power to get our own way, to do what is best for me. Jesus uses his power to do what is best for others. And if we belong to Jesus, we are being transformed from being me first people into being you first people. From how can I get my way to how can I use my power to do what is best for you? And you may not deserve it particularly, but then, hey, I didn't deserve it when Christ died for me. And it may be very costly to serve you like this, but it will never cost me as much as it costs Christ to serve me. So do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying the basic wiring of God's people should be the same as Christ's basic wiring. And Christ was the man for others. And talking to people afterwards in the small groups was very moving. very moving. It's clear that Emmanuel is a church of people who are looking to go the way of Christ, people who are serving others in a way that's very costly. But I think we were all quite shaken up last week by the picture that Paul paints of what others first looks like. Jesus was obedient to death. He gave up everything. And there's a little bit of us that thinks, oh, that sounds so extreme. And I don't know how it made you feel, but I guess it made some of us feel slightly fearful, slightly sort of claustrophobic, trapped in a way of living that we fear is going to suffocate us. So extreme. And the great danger when we hit a section of the Bible like this is the voice of our culture sidles up to us and says, come on, you've got to be reasonable. You obey God as Jesus did, and you go serving others like he did, you'll end up as a worm of a human being. You'll end up burnt out and shriveled up and miserable. Now, don't get me wrong, questions about burnout are very real and very important. And what Paul goes on to say in the next few verses speaks into some of those concerns we may have. But if we're going to hear what God is saying to us through Philippians, we just need to silence the voice of our culture. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that when God calls us to obey him, it's not to make worms out of us. And so often we get stuck in the Christian life because we think that obeying God will kind of make us miserable. And Paul keeps saying that the way he's calling the Philippians to live is the way of joy. And he's saying the more you go the way of Christ, the more joy you will know. So he's saying don't listen to what the culture says. Humility is not weakness or sickness. It is the way God himself goes. And it's the way he created us to go, as those made in his image. In Christ, you don't see a worm of a man. You see what it means to be fully human. So when he calls us to obey him, he's not calling us to be kind of crushed by him. It's going the way of me first. That is what has destroyed so many lives and broken so many homes and caused so many wars. It's me first that makes us less human. Hitler read Nietzsche. Well, when God calls us to obey him, he's calling us back to what it means to be fully human again. He's calling us back to live as we were created to live. And imagine if everyone lived as Christ lived, if everyone used their power to serve others, imagine what a different world it would be. How wonderful. And the trouble is the voice of our culture is so persuasive that we shrink from what God is saying to us in passages like this. It's like a child shrinks from you know, drinking his medicine. Because they think it's going to be horrible. We need to keep reminding ourselves, this is good medicine. Take it in, and it won't harm us. It'll heal us. It'll heal us. And in verses 12 to 30, we see what it means to take in the medicine of verses 5 to 11. I've got 2 points. 12 to 13, taking in this medicine will mean working out our salvation. And then 14 to 16, taking in this medicine will mean holding out the word of life. So first of all, 12 to 13, taking in this medicine will mean working out our salvation. See how verse 12 starts? Therefore. When you see a therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. In other words, all that follows 12 and 30, it follows from verses 5 to 11. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, he says, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, continue to work out your salvation. You say, well, hold on, what does he mean? Well, it's not work for your salvation. It is what people think, isn't it? Again and again, you talk to people who think Christianity is about trying to be as good as you can be in the hope that at the end of the day, God will think you've been good enough to be saved. No, no, the difference between all other religions and Christianity is the difference between do and done. Do you remember? All other religions say, here are the rules, here are the rituals, here's what you've got to do. And Christianity says, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Here's what Christ has done. And one of the reasons we get burnt out in the Christian life is actually we forget that. And we keep drifting into thinking our place before God depends on what we do. When I was a curate, my boss would always get very cross with me if he discovered that I had not taken my day off. Partly he would say, how can you serve others if you're not kind of being refreshed and refueled yourself? But mostly he would say, it's no good just preaching grace, Mike. You've got to model it. And grace means we don't have to prove ourselves to God or anyone else. It means we don't have to race around and be out 8 nights a week saying yes to everyone, desperately trying to please them. Because salvation is not about my doing all I can somehow to save myself. Christ has done it all. Christ has got me safe. Which means I can rest. Take my day off. Go to bed. Sleep. When I was a student, a group of friends and I were once invited to sail a pretty fancy yacht around the Mediterranean to deliver it to its destination in Greece. It was all to do with some favour that someone's dad owed someone's dad. But anyway, there we were on this 40-foot long boat, beautiful boat. And the slight snag was that none of us could sail at all. Never done it before. Luckily, the whole operation was in the hands of a bloke called Dave, and it turns out Dave was a first-class yachtsman. And Dave could have got the boat there single-handed if he'd needed to. But he took us along to teach us to sail. And when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's not saying, if you do enough to prove that you are a good enough sailor, you will be given a place on the boat. We were never going to be good enough to deserve a place on the boat. We couldn't sail. But by his grace, God has given you a place on the boat. It's a gift. You didn't deserve it. Now work out your salvation. Now that you're on the boat, sail. Sail. Salvation is about how we've been restored to the relationship with God that we were made for. See, I was once living for me. I was once going my way, and now I'm living for him. I'm going his way. And Paul is saying, as people who have been restored to God, live it out. Go his way. You're on the boat. Now, sail. Sail. One of the other reasons we fear burnout is because we hear this in very individualistic terms. If Dave had said to me, now, you're on the boat, Mike, so I want you to sail it, I would have panicked. I would have got straight off the boat as fast as I could because that would have been way too much responsibility for me. I do not know port from starboard, and 40-foot yachts are not cheap. What Dave said was, now you, plural, are all aboard, and I want you, plural, to sail the boat together. You see, we were going to become the crew. And we were going to take it in turns to pull the ropes and climb up the riggings and lean over the edge and take the helm and make the tea and even take it in turns to rest. And Paul is saying, all of you together, live out what it means to go the way of Christ. You see, if it's just two people giving themselves to everyone else, then that is more than they can carry and they are liable to walk away. He's saying, so work it out so that you are pulling together. Serving one another. So you might be serving someone on a Tuesday, but you can keep going because you are refreshed by the fact there's someone else who serves you on a Wednesday. It's just something everyone is doing for one another. It's just the culture. And if we're all looking to go the way of Christ, it changes everything. It means when we lead a Bible study, for example, we're not up all night with fear, stressing about, you know, what will they all think of how it goes? And what will they think of me? Because we're not there to score points off one another. We're there to serve each other. And you know they'll be on your side. But when there is a disagreement about something in our life together, and we have a meeting to sort it out, we won't get that knot in our stomach thinking, well, I better fight for my corner, I better stand up and make my point, because otherwise nobody will listen to me and I'll get trampled on. We'll be all right, because we'll know that everyone in the meeting is committed to going the way of Christ. Everyone in the meeting is committed to not what is best for me, but what is best for everyone else. Or when two of us have some kind of misunderstanding, we fall out over something, we'll both be working it out. We'll both be saying, look, it's not just your fault or my fault, it's what will it mean for the two of us to go the way of Christ here and put the other person first, to put their needs before our own. Or in a small group, it won't just be one person picking up all the needs of everyone else in the group, ringing them during the week. It'll be everyone doing it. And there'll be times when you're too tired to serve. But it's all right, because everyone else will rally round. See, when we are part of that sort of community, it's a wonderful community to be part of. And you say, oh, hold on, it sounds wonderful, but this is hard. I mean, how are we ever going to be like this? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. See, it is God at work. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 6? Being confident of this, that he who began a work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's God's work. The Christian life is not me gritting my teeth, trying to be more like Christ. It is God at work in us. Literally, it's God who energizes you, he's saying. And again, it's plural again. He's saying, God is at work in you, plural, giving you all the energy to be the sort of community that, left to our own devices, we could never be. We can do it, because it's not our work, it's God's. There were days when we were sailing the boat when it was really, really hard. We had these 2 days of just going up and down and up and down in this dreadful storm, during which we felt so sick that first we were afraid we were going to die, and then we were afraid we weren't going to die. You know, we just wanted to step off the boat into the waves. And on days like that, it was great to know that it was not our trip. It was not our trip. It was Dave's trip. He was in charge. And we did not know how to sail in a storm. Dave did. And Dave was sort of calling out the ropes we should pull and the sails we should lower. And he was the one who made it possible for us to do what by ourselves we could never do. And Paul says, do you see? It is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. See, by ourselves, we don't want to go the way of Christ. Oh, he gives us the will. By ourselves, we can't go the way of Christ. He works in us to act, to do what by ourselves we couldn't do. And the key is to keep verses 12 and 13 together. Some people only see verse 12 and they think it's too hard. And they read verses 5 to 11 and they think, well, I can never live like that. Perhaps you think of a situation that you face in the week ahead and you think of how hurt you feel. Or you think of how worn out you are. And you think, I just can't go on. I can't go on serving them. But you can. You can, because look at verse 13. You can live it out because God has got hold of you. And he's put you on his boat. And he is working in you to enable you to do things you could never do before. By his power, you can put them first. You can forgive them. You can be patient with them. You can bite your tongue. He will give you the strength. Other people, they only see verse 13. And they say, right, so we just got to kind of let go and let God. And they wear t-shirts with slogans on them with things like, don't wrestle, just nestle. As though the key to the Christian life is just to sort of sit back and let God work. And think back to the boat. What if I had said, look, Dave, you're in charge. I think I'm just going to sunbathe. I've got some reading I can be getting on with. You know, you'll get us there. Dave would say, yeah. Yeah, but I don't want to just get you there. I want to make a sailor of you. I want to teach you to sail. And that means Dave gets us working hard, and he gets us up early, and he gets us pulling ropes and scrubbing decks and all those things. As we work it out, he is there all the time saying, now, from what I've taught you, which is the rope to pull, that one or that? What do you think? You see? He's working, but he's working to make sailors of us. And the more he works, the more we work, the more ropes we're pulling and sails are going up and down. And God doesn't just want to get us into the new creation. He wants to make new creatures of us. He wants to make us fully human again. He wants to make us like Christ. And we don't get to grow like Christ just by kind of sunbathing in the Christian life. He is working to make us fully human. And he doesn't do that by bypassing our humanity, just by kind of flicking a switch in the back of our heads one Wednesday afternoon or something. He does it as he puts us through the mill of everyday life. He gets us standing next to people who look alone, and he says, now, which way are you going to go here? You're going to put them first? You're going to talk to them? He puts us in a group with someone who really winds us up, and he says, so how are you going to treat them here? You're going to love them? He puts us in a situation in our family that blows up and it's really draining. And he says, you're going to serve them? He puts us in an office with a colleague who mocks us. And he says, what are you going to do? You're going to stand for me? He gives us a pay rise and says, now, how will you use your money? You're going to work out your salvation? How are you going to go? My way? See, there's no letting go and letting God here. The more God works in us, the more we work out what it means to live for Christ, and the more we put it into practice, the more we go his way. Paul's great concern comes out in the beginning of 12. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. He's saying, look, now that I'm gone in prison, don't stop. Keep going. I may be absent. Ah, but God is present. God is present. So continue to work out your salvation in, and you see what he says? In fear and trembling. By fear and trembling, he doesn't mean we're sort of cowering before a despotic God. He's saying, fear him. Like a sailor fears the sea. Sailors love the sea. There's nothing a sailor likes more than being on the sea. But sailors do not mess with the sea. They don't fool with it. They fear it. And Paul is saying, don't start thinking, oh, hey, Paul's not around. We could slack off a bit. Don't have to be quite as full on as he kept urging us to be. Isn't that how we think a little bit? You know, there's no one looking. Just ease off a bit with this whole going the way of Christ thing. We don't want to go over the top. Paul is saying, I may be absent, but God is present. Don't fool with him. Remember verses 9 to 11? One day every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. He's not to be fooled with. We don't want to go sort of tripping into the last day and have to say to him, well, I didn't think you were that serious about the whole thing. So he says, in the light of 5 to 11, go on working out your salvation. And in the light of verses 5 to 11, go on holding out the word of life. This is verses 14 to 17. Look at verse 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The word of life is the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus that brings life. And what we've seen in Philippians is that Paul's great passion is the cause of the gospel. He wants the good news of Jesus to go out to everyone so more and more people have life. And you say, well, hold on, what is the link? Why the sudden change of subject? You know, what has working out your salvation got to do with holding out the word of life? And the point is this. People will only listen to the message of salvation when we live out the message of salvation. How many people do we know who've been put off Christ? Not because they've got intellectual objections, but because they've had a bad experience with people who call themselves Christians. Paul says we're supposed to shine like stars. And the thing about stars is they stand out against the darkness and they are beautiful. And we say, well, what do we have to do to be like that? What do we have to do to shine? What do we have to do for people to notice us? What do we think? Well, do we have to, you know, put up big posters along the sides of buses in Bristol? Do we have to have a massive event in the Memorial Stadium? And we'll hire the whole place and we'll get radio in and TV in, and then people would really notice, and then people would really take us seriously and listen to what we're saying. Isn't verse 14 extraordinary? We want to shine like stars. So what do we have to do? Do everything without complaining or arguing. Extraordinary, isn't it? That's the plan. Do everything without complaining or arguing. See, the world is full of people who wish to make a complaint. I particularly enjoy some of the complaints that I came across. I think they've been collected by the tourist board. I'm assured they are genuine. There's one here, a complaint that says, no one told us that there'd be fish in the sea. The children were startled. Here's one. Too many Spaniards in Spain. Harsh. Another one says, it took us 9 hours to fly from England to Jamaica, but only took the Americans 3. We love to complain. We love to complain. The backdrop to Paul's language is the Old Testament, when God saved his people from Egypt. And they were slaves in Egypt, and he's leading them into the freedom of the promised land. And they start complaining and arguing, saying, oh, this is dreadful. This is out here in the desert. At least back in Egypt, we had vegetables to eat. It's like they've clean forgotten all that God has done for them. And when we complain and argue, it's like we've clean forgotten all that God has done for us. See, why do people complain? It's because they think they deserve better. Well, think of what the Lord has done for us. What did we deserve from him? Nothing. He gave us what we didn't deserve. By his grace, we're on the boat. We're heading to a new creation. And Paul wants the world to know that in Christ we have been given more riches than we know what to do with. And when we constantly complain about our lot and grumble about other people and the way they do things, the world looks at us and thinks, well, obviously this salvation is not all it's cracked up to be. They talk about it, but it's obviously not that good, because we're acting like people who think we have been hard done by when we complain. Why do people argue so much? It's because they want to get their own way. Christ put others first. And you remember, we've been saved from me first to you first. And when we argue amongst ourselves, the world looks at us and thinks, well, salvation is obviously not all it was cracked up to be. No sign of God working in them. They're just as me first as the rest of us. And so we become not so much stars as black holes. I say that, I don't really know what a black hole is, actually. I just imagine that they're really dark and you can't see them. Is that right? We're supposed to be stars shining. And we think, hold on, it's just a bit of complaining and arguing. What is the big deal about complaining and arguing? It is in the small areas of our lives that we reveal our devotion to Jesus. The theologian Karl Barth talked about the great either-or that the Christian was constantly faced with. In every situation, either Christ's way or my way. And it's very easy in the big things. It's not hard when it's either I rob the bank or I don't. See, either I murder them or I don't. You see, I mean, those are quite easy things to get right, aren't they? The real mark of where our hearts lie is in the small things. Either I could just tell her how fed up I am with her and the way she does things and give her a piece of my mind, or I could bite my tongue and take her out for coffee and find out what's eating her up on the inside. Perhaps there's something going on in her life that I don't know about. See, you get a whole community of people making those kinds of choices in the little things, and it sticks out like a healthy thumb. And people notice. People start to say, actually, this is a good place to be with these people. I like being with these people. Now, why are you like this? Tell me more about this Jesus of yours. What is he like? What has he done for you that makes you like this? And Paul is saying, go on working out your salvation so that you go on holding out the word of life. The stakes are very high. It's not just, let's work out our salvation because then we will grow as Christians and that'll be nice for us. It's live out the message of salvation so that the world around listens to the message of salvation, so they hear it. And if we live as though we belong to Caesar, they will never take Christ seriously. And so when it comes to those moments of either or, I may think, oh, I'll just grumble and argue. You know, what does it matter? It's a tiny thing. Little moments like that are charged with eternal significance because in each of them, the honor of Christ is at stake. Will we shine for Christ or will we blend in into the darkness? And this means that if we care about the name of Christ in our city, the best thing we can do is not hire buses and football stadia, but go the way of Christ in every detail of our life together, every nook and cranny, go his way. And then Paul gives us examples of people who shine like stars. We'll look at the details later in small groups, perhaps. But he's saying these people are examples of what I'm talking about. And being kind of humble, Paul doesn't actually draw attention to himself very much. But we can see how Paul is himself an example of someone who's working out his salvation. He shines like a star. He's in prison, and all that matters to him is not himself, but them. That they keep going in the Christian life. That they shine for Christ. See, Paul is a great example of the life of joy. Do you remember? J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. And you see it in Timothy. Look at verse 21. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But not Timothy, see? He takes an interest in their welfare. He looks out for the cause of Christ, Jesus, others, yourself. Or over the page, you see it in Epaphroditus. You see verse 30? He almost died for the work of Christ. Jesus, others, yourself. The life of joy. And perhaps we think, yeah, but Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, you know, these were giants. But this is what God is doing in all of us. It's making sailors of us all, working in us all, the life of joy, Jesus, others, yourself. Perhaps we think, but this is so extreme, there's something naive about this, something foolish about this, it's irresponsible, risking your health for the cause of the gospel. But do you see verse 29? Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him. You see people like Epaphroditus who've risked their health in the cause of the gospel, and you're not meant to call them fools. You're meant to honor them. Why? Because their attitude is the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, this is hard medicine for us to take. And we pray that you would give us strength to swallow it. And we pray that we would be changed by it. And we pray that as a result, we would shine like stars for the honor of your name in this city. Amen. If you're a visitor to us, you need to know that our little tradition right now is to have about 10 minutes giving ourselves a chance just to kind of wrestle these things through a little bit for ourselves. We don't want to just hear it from the front, let it wash over us and all go home again. We want to say, hold on, I've got questions about that. Or, no, I need to clarify that a little bit. So we've got sort of just under 10 minutes turning to the people around us, around the imaginary tables that we're sitting, and perhaps working through some of the questions that will appear up on the screen. If those questions don't work for you, doesn't matter. If you don't want to say anything, you don't have to say anything. It's a free country, but it's a great chance to just wrestle these things through a little bit more. And if you've got questions, then about 5 o'clock, we'll kind of reconvene, and there's a chance to ask questions of me. Okay? Friends, let's pause there. We know that you can continue those discussions over tea, but it might be that there are comments that people want to make or questions they want to ask right now. Anyone like to make a comment, an observation, or anyone like to ask a question? So something that was unclear or puzzling? And usual rules applies. There's no such thing as a bad question. If you ask a question, it's probably the very thing that the person next to you was hoping to ask. And if you're not sure about it, you can always say, I'm asking on behalf of a friend. So who'd like to kick us off? No questions? Any observations? Anything anyone wants to say about anything at all, it being a free country? Ah, Nick's got a question or an observation. Or no, that's all right. You mean whether we got there? Yeah. Here I am today. No, we drowned and we all died, Nick. Yes. Yeah, we made it. Yeah. And yeah.
What would have happened if you had one person who was argumentative and not prepared to pitch in?
That's a very good question, isn't it? What would have happened on the boat if we'd had someone who was grumbling and complaining? Do you see how would it have undermined all our efforts to get there? It's not just, oh, well, there's this grumbling person. A grumbling person, when you are a crew on a boat and you are racing around and pulling ropes and doing things with sails and hanging over the edge, is a liability. They undermine the whole cause. And that's precisely Paul's point, is that grumbling isn't just grumbling. Once you are a crew together, someone grumbling undermines the whole cause. We're not going to get as far as we want to go together if we're kind of diverted from doing what we're doing, because we're always fighting with each other. So I think that's exactly how the kind of picture works in a way. Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you hear that question? So do you throw them out of the boat? Well, you're tempted to. No, what you've got to do is, of course you don't, because why are we all on the boat? We were never on the boat because we were better than, you know, some of us were better sailors than those people who aren't very good sailors and are being awkward. So we're all on the boat by grace. What we've got to realize is, okay, this can't go on. We can't just pretend this isn't happening, because the boat will crash. We have got to work out our salvation with one another. And that's one of the dangers, is we think, well, let's pretend this isn't happening. We'll just look the other way. And we don't gently confront people who need to be confronted and admonish those who need to be admonished and call people back. Or if we do it clumsily and we boot them off the boat, which is no way to do it. Because how can we boot them off the boat when we didn't deserve to be on the boat in the first place either? But what we're doing is we've got to work it out. We can't continue to be the people of God and say, we're just going to ignore the fighting and the grumbling, all those things which pull us apart. Because it'll undermine the journey we're on. We won't shine. I mean, there are other places of the scriptures where people are asked to leave the boat. Because what they're doing is so serious, they are so undermining the body of Christ, that Paul says, well, have nothing to do with them. In fact, we'll get a bit of that in chapter 3. So it's very serious territory we're on. Let's pause there. We've been thinking a lot about what God is saying to us. We're now going to turn and speak to him in prayer. And Holly Sitsipasian is going to come and lead us.